Precious faith. I appreciate the presence of each and every one of you, and hope that the lesson will be of benefit to you as we open up for a moment and study from the pages of the Word of God. Appreciate the song service that was led in the good fashion that it was, and appreciate Tom and his work for doing that. Appreciate the good scripture reading. Ray did a good job in that. Appreciate the prayers that were mentioned. There's a number of ways that you could answer religious error. It's important for us to do that, and we do that from time to time, not with an attitude of trying to attack someone's character. I'm persuaded that most of the individuals in the religious world are there because they firmly believe that what they believe is the truth. And so I think that goes without saying. And so it's certainly not to attack anyone's character when we talk about answering religious error. But the truth of the matter is that individuals who believe what they believe and that are religiously wrong, by and large, just simply have not been taught the truth. And the Bible says what it says, and it has said that for a long time now. And there's passages that we turn to and we look at, for example, maybe Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38 that says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And that's very plain to read and to understand. There is absolutely nothing difficult in knowing what Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38 says. It's very simple. And it's been there for a long time now. And Acts 2:38 says now what it has always said. But not everyone believes what it says. They believe that you can be saved without being baptized. But yet that's not what the Bible says. So it is important for us to think about answering religious truth. Each of us needs, or religious error rather. All of us need to be prepared to be able to do that, at least to some degree. And I don't have all the answers. When individuals ask me questions, sometimes they ask me questions which I don't know the answer to. But I know how to get the answer. And that's what we have to be really prepared to do. If we don't know the answer, then we need to be very prepared and ready to get the answer that would help someone to know the truth for the question that they're asking. I can't help that someone believes something that might be contrary to what the Bible says. But I can help them, I hope, to be in a better position to see what the Bible says. It's not my fault or your fault that they believe what they believe. Each of us has to make that choice for ourselves. But we certainly can be in a better position to help individuals to see that what they're believing is not in harmony with the Bible. We need to do that with a spirit of meekness and gentleness and a motivation of love for their soul, but firmness and being willing to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, Jude, verse 3. And so I say all that to say that there's a number of ways in which you can approach answering religious error. A few weeks back, I put a sermon together that I titled, "Words Too Difficult for Denominational Preachers to Preach." It just simply looks at what the Bible says, but yet evidently it's so difficult for some to preach today. But yet it says what it says, and said it for a long time. I want us to ask a question today. Isn't it strange? The word strange means something that is unusual or curious. And the Bible makes mention of various things that are very strange. Indeed, if it be the case that what the religious world is teaching be true. If the religious world is right in what they teach, it's very strange to me to find the things that we find revealed in the New Testament and what the New Testament teaches. For example, number one, isn't it strange that the disciples were not told to keep circumcision? I mean, there's people in the religious world today that claim that the law of Moses is binding today. And they claim that what is revealed in the Old Testament is just as binding today this side of the cross as it was then. Well, it's very strange to me that the disciples were not told to keep circumcision. And there were multitudes of opportunities for the disciples to have been told in word, in spoken word, and in written word to keep the law of circumcision, which, by the way, was part of the law of Moses. But yet they were not told to keep the law of Moses. Now that's very strange to me, if in fact the law of Moses is binding today. We know that it was part of the law of Moses. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24 teaches such, in Leviticus chapter 12, and Genesis chapter 17. And yet when there was some that was troubling the disciples and telling them that except they be circumcised after the manner of Moses and keep the law of Moses, they could not be saved. They were told to do that. Now, it's strange to me that they were not told to go ahead and keep the law of Moses and to be circumcised if the law of Moses was binding today. You find that in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what some were teaching the disciples that they had to do. Now, notice that except you keep the be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, that means that they vigorously argued for the truth. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Notice verse 6, the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. They came together and they considered the matter. And then in verse 12, and all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of the men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. Now here's a little nice little concise epistle tucked in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And here's what they wrote. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting. The King James Version says, the New King James Version says, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. Now what's this? To whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Not one mention about keeping the law of Moses. Other than to say that some have told you to keep the law of Moses, of such we gave no commandment. Now, isn't that strange to you? If the law of Moses is binding today, that they were not told to keep the law of Moses? Very strange to me, if that be the case. But also, as you think about it, it's very strange. It's very strange to me, and we mentioned this together, those that met to work on a sermon. Again, by the way, if you're interested in learning how to put together a sermon and you want to participate in that, come and be with us. We had two this afternoon, of which I'm very thankful for. And we had a good time, I thought, in talking about preparing to preach and to how to do an outline and how to get that material together. It's very strange. If you could have some water poured or sprinkled on you and then say that you were baptized, it is very strange to me that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water in Acts chapter 8, a passage that you know so very well. But I'm giving you these things to help you be in a better position to help answer some religious error when you run across those that say, you know what, you can just, I was baptized, but I was sprinkled. I had water poured on. The Bible doesn't say that. In Acts 8, verse 37, the Bible says that the eunuch made the good confession of his faith in Christ. That is, with his mouth he confessed, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. He baptized them. They came up out of the water, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Now, that's very strange to me if he could have just simply said, hold on just a moment, I'll pour some water on you. I'll sprinkle some water on you. But that's not baptism. In fact, in the book of John, chapter 3, and in verse 23, the Bible says that John was baptizing in Aden near to Salem because there was much water there. Now, why did he need much water if he could have just simply been sprinkling or pouring some water on individuals? And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, we read about the Lord being baptized of John in Jordan. And the Bible says when he was baptized, he came up out of the water. Why? Because baptism is burial. It's always been a burial. The word itself means a burial or an immersion, a plunging beneath, making fully wet. And by the way, you've got to read the context in the Bible to allow the context to determine what the burial, what the element in which an individual is being buried in. In Colossians 2:12, for we are buried with Christ by baptism. It's a planting, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. But it's very strange to me that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water if he could have just simply sprinkled water on them. But also in that same passage when the Bible says they came up out of the water and Philip went on his way rejoicing, it's very strange to me that he didn't rejoice before he was baptized, because here a lot of religious people today believe that you are saved before or without water baptism. But he didn't come forth rejoicing until after he was baptized. You know why? Because he wasn't saved before. Very simply, as I mentioned to you at the beginning of the sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Remission of sins doesn't come before one is baptized, but after one is baptized. And again, ladies and gentlemen, that is so very simple to see. You have to have help to misunderstand that. It's so simple. And so Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip rejoiced after he was baptized. But also, if an individual is saved before they're baptized, it's very strange to me that Saul of Tarsus went 3 days without eating and drinking anything. Such a miserable man if he was saved before he was baptized. But yet, as he was going to Damascus to persecute Christians, and the Lord appeared unto him, and he said, Lord, who art thou? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Lord, what will you have me to do? Acts 9:6. Get up and go into the city, and it'll be told thee there what thou must do. Strongest word, perhaps, in the English language. It's an imperative. No two ways about it. You must do it. And the Bible says that he didn't eat, didn't drink anything for those days. That's very strange to me. If in fact he was saved, verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. That's the verse that proves what I just told you. What was he told when he went to the city? Well, when he was recounting his conversion, he talked about what Ananias, the God-sent preacher, had said to him. Now why tarriest thou? Acts 22:16. Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what he was told to do. He wasn't saved until after he did that, because his sins weren't washed away by the blood of the Lamb until after he did what Ananias told him that he must do in order to be saved. But that's very strange to me that he didn't get up and rejoice like the eunuch rejoiced who had obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 8, but Saul did not get up and go on his way rejoicing, but didn't eat anything, didn't drink anything until he was told what he had to do. But there's a lot of other things that's very strange to me. We're not going to talk about all of them tonight. I'm happy to give you all of them if you'll see me after the sermon if you want more. But it's very strange to me that Peter and John were sent for in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, you remember the context of it begins with the fact that the church was being persecuted. Stephen had been slaughtered, put to death, stoned, executed because he preached the gospel of Christ and they didn't like it in Acts chapter 7. Saul was consenting unto his death, Acts chapter 8 verse 1. And they went forth, that is, the church, the disciples went forth and proclaimed the gospel of Christ everywhere. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. A passage that we talked about in a recent sermon. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. In verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and were baptized, they were baptized, both men and women, not infants and babies, but men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, ladies and gentlemen, to hear a lot of people in the religious world today who teach that when you become a Christian, and to them that's by saying the sinner's prayer or something else, if we have time we might get to that. They said, when you become a Christian, when you have the Holy Spirit like the apostles had, and you can do things like the apostles did. Well, that's very strange to me, because here's an account of individuals who believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. They even obeyed it, both men and women. So why send for Peter and John? Now, if they had, when they obeyed what the apostles had, the ability that Philip had, then why send for Peter and John? Why, by the way, did they even send for Peter and John? I mean, they were new converts. They had obeyed the gospel. They had Philip, an evangelist, there with them. Miracles and signs, wonders were being done. But why send for Peter and John? Well, you got to keep reading, because the text tells us in verse 16, for as yet he, that is the Holy Spirit, was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now watch verse 17. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Why didn't Philip do that? As a matter of fact, why didn't some of these new converts just lay hands on one another? It done them no good. Philip was not in a position to do it. He didn't have the ability to do that. Now watch what the text says. Verse 18, when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Simon, you don't have part nor lot in this matter. It's not for you. Neither was it for Philip the evangelist. Neither was it for the new converts. But it was something that the apostles had the ability to do. That's why they sent for Peter and John to come forth and lay their hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And in fact, they did when the apostles laid their hands on them. But folks today in the religious world say, well, you have what the apostles had when you become a Christian. Not so. Here's an example of a group of individuals who did not have the ability, did not have the Holy Spirit, did not have the ability to lay hands on anyone that they might have to receive the Holy Spirit. So they sent for Peter and John, apostles. Isn't that strange to you? If what we hear in the religious world were true, give you another example. It's very strange to me in the book of Acts chapter 2 that the text says in verse 14 that Peter stood up with the 11. He stood up with the 11. You say, well, preacher, why is that strange to you? Well, that's strange to me because a lot of people today say that the Holy Spirit fell upon the 120 that's mentioned in Acts chapter 1. The Bible doesn't say that. Is there 120 mentioned in Acts chapter 1? Sure are. But the Holy Spirit didn't fall upon them. If the Holy Spirit fell upon the 120 of Acts chapter 1, then we've got a problem, a major problem, when we get to Acts chapter 2. Hence, the text says that He stood up with the 11. Peter, I can't make it any more simple than what the text was, but Peter was one man himself. And if the 120 received the Holy Spirit, then the text should have said that he stood up with the 119 plus himself to make the 120. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that he stood up with what? He stood up with the 11. The 11 who? The 11 apostles. Himself being one, and made 12 apostles. Remember, there was 11 in Acts chapter 1, but Judas, having fallen, made 11, and Judas was replaced with Matthias, again making 12 apostles. And so when the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 that Peter stood up with the 11 and said, these men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, by the way, when he says, these men, who's he talking to about? Now, he's talking to the Jews on that occasion, and he's pointing and saying, these men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Who's he talking about when he says these men? The apostles. And the context of that is set out at the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2. And the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were gathered together. They who? The apostles. That's who he just talked about in the last verse of Acts chapter 1. The context won't allow it to be anybody but the apostles who received the Holy Spirit on that occasion. But the religious world says everybody did. The 120 did. No, they didn't. And there's a number of reasons as to why that won't work. First of all, the context won't allow it. The grammar won't allow it. And number three, the scope of the promise won't allow it to be anyone but the apostles. The promise was never made to anybody but the apostles. John 14, 15, and 16 in Acts chapter 1. Was it given to the 120? Jesus, by the way, had told the apostles early on in the book of Acts chapter 1, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you, or ye, the King James Version says, you will be witnesses of me. We recently talked about that. You have people today calling themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. That's a lie from the get-go. They didn't witness Jehovah. They never saw Jehovah. And they weren't eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ to begin with. But yet they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Not so. The apostles were. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. And they were witnesses. They were in a position to bear witness of Jesus Christ having seen Him as it went forth. You get the point? Peter stood up with the 11. A lot more could be said about that, but while we're in Acts chapter 2, I'll give you another one. It's very strange to me if what we're told in the religious world be true, that those Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven who had assembled together for the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem and was listening to the preaching of Peter, the apostles. And by the way, Peter's not the only one that preached on that occasion. It's Peter's message that we have recorded in Acts chapter 2. And the reason we know that is because of what the text says. And what's very strange is that those Jews that were gathered from every nation under heaven, it's very strange to me that they understood what the apostles spoke when they were speaking in tongues, if the religious world be right, because to hear them speak in tongues can't understand anything they say. But yet what the apostles preached on that occasion was words that were able to be understood. Come with me to Acts chapter 2. Don't take my word for it. And notice what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. They began to speak in other tongues. Acts chapter 2, verse 3. By the way, people today sometimes in charismatic religions will say they were baptized with fire. The Bible doesn't say they were baptized with fire. In fact, in John chapter 3 and then verse 11, when John talking about Jesus said, "He shall baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit," they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it was not a baptism of fire. Now, it's very strange to me that the Lord left out the statement in Acts chapter 1, being baptized with fire, when He told the apostles that they would be baptized not many days hence. He says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall receive the Holy Spirit, be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." He didn't say you'll be baptized with fire many days hence. Not many days hence. It's because they're not the same thing. And I did a sermon on that a while back, if you remember. But the Bible doesn't say that they were baptized with fire. The Bible says that there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire. And you got to watch that little word "as" in the Bible and the word "like," because it's just simply making a comparison. It's a simile of comparison. He's saying that what appeared was like as of fire. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The all were the apostles, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And to hear it was to understand it. How do I know that? Keep reading. These men heard them speak in their own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" The apostles were Galileans. Matthew 4:18, Acts 1:11, Mark 14:70, and Acts 2:7. The other hosts were not Galileans, but the apostles were Galileans. Again, in the context, another reference showing that those who received the Holy Spirit were the apostles, men who are Galileans. Now watch verse 8. "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And then he lists all these. Down to verse 11, Cretes and Arabians. "We do hear them in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Now, how I know that they understood what the apostles were preaching is because they recognized that what the apostles were preaching was the wonderful works of God, of which it had been impossible for them to know that it was the wonderful works of God if they didn't understand them. You see that point? They were speaking in various languages of which weren't their own. Languages that were legitimate languages spoken of by other people. It's very strange today if the religious world be true, because you cannot understand a word they're saying when they say we're speaking in other tongues. But you could understand the apostles. Last point, which is not all of what I've got on the list. We might finish up. Go ahead and do them anyway. So maybe not the last point. In Acts chapter 2 and then verse 40. When Peter is preaching to the Jews, notice what he says. He tells them that they were guilty of crucifying the Lord, putting Him to death, Acts 20 and verse 36. They were pricked in the heart when they heard it, verse 37, and asked what they had to do. Peter told them what to do, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, in verse 38. The promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, verse 39. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, now watch this, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now that's strange to me if the religious world's true, because to hear a lot of people today, there's not a thing you can do to save yourself. Because God has foreordained before the world began and pre-selected who is going to be saved, who is going to be lost specifically. Now, I'll grant you the Bible talks about being predestinated. And what God predestined was that all those who obey will be saved and all those who do not obey will be lost. He predestinated the plan and the man by which salvation was brought to the world. But not saying, you're saved, you're lost. You're saved, you're lost. And if you're lost, there's nothing you can do about it. The Bible doesn't teach that. What do you do with passages that would point out that God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? 1 Timothy 2:4. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Or that Jesus tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. What do you do with those passages? God so loved the world. John 3:16. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. What do you do with those passages if there's nothing you can do, and Jesus didn't die for you, and there's nothing you can do to save yourself anyway? But they were told to save yourself from this untoward generation. Now, well, is there something they could do? You better believe it. And many of them did. They that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, verse 41. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers, verse 42. And the Lord, verse 47, added to the church daily such as should be saved. Evidently there was something they could do to save themselves. Peter said there was. He told them the truth, and they obeyed the truth. And as a result of that, were added to the church by the Lord Himself. What about 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 3, rather? To hear folks in the religious world today say, well, the world is not going to be destroyed. We talked about this afternoon. And yet in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse chapter 3, rather, in verse 10, for the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a loud noise and so forth. The earth also shall be melted. Dissolved, burned up, passed away, melt. Now, strange to me that the Bible would use words like that. Again, pass away, melt, burned up, dissolved, if this world's not going to be destroyed. But the Bible says that it is. And I believe that it is when the Lord comes again. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, when He returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These things are going to pass away, physical things. 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 18. Last point. Number 10. 10 very strange things that I've given you tonight. It's very strange to me. If what we hear in the religious world be truth by and large, and most religious institutions teach this point that I'm getting ready to share with you, it's very strange to me that you don't read one time that anyone was ever told to pray the sinner's prayer in the New Testament to be saved. Isn't that strange? I don't know how many people, ladies and gentlemen, obeyed the gospel in the New Testament. I don't know. Known only unto God. And the Bible uses words like, or phrases like, about 3,000. The name of the men were about 5,000. Multitudes obeyed the gospel. In another particular passage it talks about. So I don't know how many people obeyed the gospel in the New Testament. And God could have, I suppose, given us thousands of examples of conversion. I don't know how big the book would have had to be. Do you? to have had a specific example of conversion for every one of them. He didn't do that. He could have. There was that many people that obeyed. But He gave us a handful. Just a handful of specific events. And maybe you've got them marked down in your Bible, beginning Acts chapter 2, going through Acts chapter 19. Just a few of them. That really you need to have your mind wrapped around where they are located at in the book of Acts so you can direct people's attention to those examples. Get with me after service if you want them. I'll give you every one of them. And you can jot them down the margin of your Bible. And then you'll have it in a nutshell. In one place you can go to. In your Bible, where you've got that marked down. But you know what? In every example, not one time were they told to pray. And we even have examples of individuals who were praying. Saul of Tarsus was a man who had been praying. We even read about Cornelius, a Gentile, in Acts chapter 10, a man who had prayed to God always, the Bible says. And yet he wasn't a Christian. And in every one of those examples, when men said, "What shall we do?" Not one time were they told to bow your head and pray the sinner's prayer. Accept the Lord into your heart. Accept Him as your personal Lord and Savior. Why weren't they told that if you could be saved that way? I'll tell you why. Because you can't be saved that way. If you could be, God would have said so. You agree? He would have said so. But He didn't say, "Lord, what will they have me to do? Get up, go into the city, and to be told what you have to do. Lord, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16:30. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they preach the gospel, and he obeyed by being baptized. You see the point? They weren't told to pray the sinner's prayer. A lot of passages could be given that show forth that God doesn't hear the prayers of a sinner. That's not how one is saved. You got to obey. That's what God has said to do. Ladies and gentlemen, if you could be saved by just simply praying a prayer to God, there's no reason to even come together on the first day of the week anyway to preach the gospel to people that they might obey it. They just stay home and pray and be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that you have to do what God said to do in order to be saved, which is to do what the apostles instructed individuals to do to be saved. Well, what did they say? Hear. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Every example in the book of Acts, without exception, begins with individuals hearing the gospel message. You can't have faith without hearing the truth, and without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. "Then you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He that believeth not shall be damned." Mark 16:16, the latter part of the verse. "Repent of your sins" in the book of Acts. You know, everything, by the way, in becoming a Christian that one must do in order to become a Christian, you can find in the book of Acts. References outside of the book of Acts, sure. But all of them you can find in the book of Acts. Examples and direct statements of what they had to do. "Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Acts 3:19. "Confess your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God," like the eunuch did in Acts 8:37. Romans 10:10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then be baptized for the remission of your sins." Acts 2 and in verse 38. See how simple that is? It's never changed. It's so strange to me that people are not told that today in the religious world, when it's in the Bible. Makes you think that Bible preaching isn't being done today. In fact, it's not in a lot of places. But you want Bible preaching, right? Book, chapter, verse, Bible teaching and preaching. Maybe you're here tonight and you have done that, but you've turned your back on the Lord. You're not being faithful as you should, and you want to be restored. Why not repent of your wrongdoing, your unfaithfulness to God? Repent of it and make confession of it unto God in prayer. We'll pray with you and for you. Don't delay. Come right now.